If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel, remembering, of course, that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel comprise a single book. This is for directional purposes that we've split them into two, probably because one scroll of all of this would have been too much. But we have before us the continuation of our journey through the book of Samuel. And so today we're going to look at the first chapter in 2 Samuel. This is the very word of God. Let his people hear it and receive it as such. 2 Samuel 1:1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, and his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood behind him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, and for the people of Yahweh, and for the house of Israel, as they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed Yahweh's anointed.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, as always, men, women, and children of tension. Men and women and children who desire to know you and to honor you, and yet constantly struggling with honoring ourselves. Come this morning and breathe your spirit upon your people. Come and stir faith in us. Give us eyes that we might see you and your ways. Give us ears that we might hear your voice distinct amidst the noise of this life. And come, O Lord, and give us hearts, hearts that are moldable and bendable, flexible, forgeable in the image of your Son, Jesus. God, we desire that. So come, breathe the breath of life upon us, that we might know you more and glorify you each and every day. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I asked the question some of you were a little upset about last week: is the honor of Yahweh a deep concern to you? Is the honor of God something that occupies your thoughts and mind? And certainly there's a paralysis that can come from being constantly afraid of the inadequacy of your ability to honor God rightly. That becomes Phariseeism. But so too can apathy cool the affections of Christ within us. Neglect can freeze our hearts and let us drift like icebergs in the open sea away from the calling that we have in Christ. Is the honor of Yahweh a deep concern of yours? And if we're to consider that question, we do not just read and interpret the passage. We do not just study and criticize the text or ourselves. We must lean into the witness of God for us. What is he telling us about himself, about the world we live in, about who we are, and most supremely, about what he has done in Christ for us? So as we come to the chapter today, we come dealing with a very open and easy to recognize difficulty. How does Saul die? In the last chapter, we saw last week, the testimony of the text was that Saul fell on his own sword, that Saul murdered himself. And here, in the very next chapter, we read an account of an Amalekite who is claiming before David that he was the agency of death. What do we do? Well, we're going to wade into that dilemma. We're also going to study this text in a way that shows us that we live in a culture that admires subversion. We love to see heroes fall. We love to see the high and mighty female pop singer of 16 become the laughingstock of the popular world by 22. We love to see the athlete torn down, unless it's your team or your guy, right? We love to think that governments are not trustworthy, that parents make mistakes constantly. We love to remember and cultivate the idea that authority itself is an affront to our freedom. Today we're going to lean into the whisper of the Lord who says authority can be abused, absolutely. But authority must remain, absolutely. So let's wade into it a little bit. As we see this, there is, in all of our lived experiences, a giant disconnect between what is advertised and what is experienced. If you're really good at doing this, they make you the White House press secretary. And we call it spin. I don't care which administration you may or may not favor, the artmanship of the job requires taking negative things and turning them in their most positive light. What we see in ad executive boardrooms constantly is the renaming of things to say that they are the exact opposite of what they are. We love to be deceived and pretend that all that is advertised to us is what is true or real or experienced by us. Some get on a roller coaster and experience a thrill. Yes, some get on a roller coaster and experience terror. But you don't hear the terror lining up at Busch Gardens to give testimony. When the TV commercial flies, you got a whole lot of thrill, not a lot of terror. Yes? Why? Because we know that the lived experience of our lives tells us that there can be a giant difference between what is spoken and what is believed, what is projected and what is true. Appearance and reality are not always congruent, even in church. Maybe most especially in church. Yeah, you're welcome. Not all that is claimed is true. The Amalekite that we're going to see in this chapter is very simply a liar. He's very simply a liar. And we're going to expose that. We're going to look at that. We're going to see it. So let's wade in. Here we are. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. It was on the third day, verse 2, that behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt upon his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage. And David asked him, "Where did you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, the language there is very specific in Hebrew. The idea that there's only one camp of Israel right now is understood, not that he was in a village, not that he was at a home, not a city, but that the men of Israel were at war, and he was at the site of the war. That's what he's saying. And it's true. He was there. So David's first question to him belays his affection, right? How did it go? Tell me. Remember, because of David's duplicity and fear, he could not battle alongside his kinsmen. He was sentenced to go back home to Ziklag, to the place where he resided in the Philistine territory. So David doesn't know what happened at the battle. Israel got wiped out. The battle didn't go well from the beginning, and Israel called retreat, and they fled. They scattered to the wind to leave the battle. And the Amalekite was there and bids testimony to that result. David asks, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead." Many Israelite men died on the hillside of Mount Gilboa. And Saul and his son Jonathan, they in particular are also dead. There is no happy news that the man delivers. There is no happy news that David receives. So David inquires all the further, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" It's one thing to say the Israelites who are scattered across the mountainside, easily visible to an onlooker or a battle participant, that they are dead is without question. But what kind of special knowledge does it take to know that the highest army official there, the king, that he too was slain? Because the reality is often officers or kings can escape. They ride horses or camels and they zoom away to regroup and re-strategize. So how is it not that you know that Israel was slaughtered, but how do you know that Saul and even Jonathan are dead? Who are you, O foreigner, that you could recognize Jonathan's face in death, let alone in life? So the young man tells him a story. It's a great story. The young man says, "By chance, it was a moment of fortune." Luck, you know, it backs the brave. "So by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Yeah, really? You didn't see two giant armies about to go at each other and think, probably not a good day to stick around. An axe or a sword could come my way mistakenly because I have no dog in this fight. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. Details are helpful when you're lying. And everybody knows that Saul walked around with that spear, right? The one he tried to kill David with a few times? Yeah. So there he was, Saul, leaning upon his spear. And behold, the chariots and horsemen are riding down upon him. He's imminently about to die and be tortured. You see this guy insert himself? It's fanciful. It's unrealistic. And David will know it is unimaginably laughable. Right at the moment of his impending death and torture, that would lead to death, this Amalekite went near and looked, and Saul saw him and called to him, "Come here, come here. I need you. I'm all alone, and they're going to torture me, and I don't want to be tortured." So I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." Do you get the ridiculousness of this testimony? Who's the hero in this story so far? Yeah. So I stood behind him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Wow. He almost certainly had a crown in his hand. He almost certainly had the armband along his arms. David believed the testimony of death. The imminent destruction of Israel was something he could see himself lined up for battle the day before. One of the striking things about this text is that you could delete verses 11 and 12 and you wouldn't think something was missing. Watch me. Verse 10, jumping straight to 13. "So I stood beside Saul and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to you, David, my Lord." And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, Amalekite." Do you see how 11 and 12 can just drop from the text and the story can go on? And yet, textually, literally, verses 11 and 12 are the center of this structure of this text. So when you're just studying the text, this passage falls in one of the, I'm not going to bore you with the literary stuff, but it falls dead center. And when Hebrews are telling an important story or making a very important point, you will find it in the middle, not in the headline and not in the postlog. This is the way we talk to each other. Big headlines, big introductions, big conclusions, big therefores. It's not how this is written. And commonly in Hebrew, the most important piece is center stage in the structure. So let's stop for a second. Let's let go of the crown and the armband for a moment, and let's immediately look at 11 and 12. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. What? If you've studied the Old Testament for a while, you will understand that the expression outward for inward grief is the tearing of your clothes. Sometimes you even change clothes and put on a sackcloth and then tear that, right? You don't really want to see the king's robes in tattered. But you would tear your clothes as a sign that your outward appearance and your inner experience are congruent, that they go together, that they reflect the same reality. Appearance and reality linked. When your loved ones die, you are grieved, yes? And you enter into a season, or a moment at least, of mourning. David hears the news of fallen Israel, and he knows that the proper expression for that news is inward and outwardly displayed grief. There's an honesty we can learn from this. There's an honesty that comes when we seek to match our outsides and our insides so that they reveal each other together by action, by appearance, by inner struggle. David hears the news. He and all the men who are with him ruin their shirts, welcome mud, dirt, the gook of the ground upon their body. Usually the head, because it's seen. Verse 12, they mourned, they wept, and they fasted till evening. They fasted till evening for Saul and for Jonathan, for the people of Yahweh, the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David recognized the judgment of God in the events of that day. Saul, not a worthy king. True? For how long and how many different ways have we seen the unworthiness of Saul? The murderous envy, the plotting and scheming, the lacking of wisdom or honesty or being of good repute. He welcomes the occult at the same time he forbids it. It doesn't matter how worthy Saul is. It doesn't matter, these are hard words to say, how worthy Jonathan is. Because he is not his father, amen? The house of Israel must grieve. The judgment of God, the death of their neighbor, the slaughtering of their sons, and the death of the king. And Jonathan is beloved to David. Yes? You'll see more on that later in the chapter. But Jonathan and David have a brotherhood forged in faith that passes through the ages. It's not a romance. It's a bromance. So David tears his clothes in honor of Israel. He tears his clothes in honor of Saul and Jonathan. And this is where we pause. How many of us are excited to read 2 Samuel? Because we're going to get a lot of David. Don't you like to hear more about David? David is this mythic king and giant slayer. And this totally fragile and sometimes foolish man that I can relate to. Because he repents, and I want to repent. Because he errs, and boy, do I err. Glad it's not recorded for y'all. Just as you're glad it's not recorded for me, right? But 2 Samuel, just like 1 Samuel, the book of Samuel is not about Jonathan. It is not about Saul. It is not about David. It is not even about the kingship of Israel. The book of Samuel, like every other single book in our Bible, the library of 66 books, are all in perfect unity testifying to the character and glory and purpose of God. It's Yahweh we need to see. David's nifty and fun and challenging and complex. But Yahweh is glorious. Don't get lost in Saul versus David. Don't get lost in the comparisons and criticisms. Shine the light of God's glory upon your mind and your heart that you might know him. Not all this great stuff about him and his people. Not because I'm interested in history do I study this. Not because I don't know much about the Old Testament do we study this. We study this that God's glory would shine before our eyes, upon our face, and penetrate to the deepest part of ourselves. David is grieving, and God is not apologizing. So we shouldn't apologize for God. We don't have the authority or the right. We don't have the wisdom or insight. So the Amalekite who brings the news, tells the tale, offers the goods, is not in view in verses 11 and 12 because he's an outsider. And the mourning happens within the hearts and minds of Israel. And then when the day is done and the sun has set, and the fasting has concluded, David turns his attention back upon the storyteller. Verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" The man answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Did you miss that part in the story? I'm sure he's wondering. And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed? Why didn't you have holy fear? Why would you tell the tale so brazenly and ridiculously of the death of Saul by your hand? Do you remember the real story last chapter? The armor bearer is asked, and the armor bearer won't do it. This is somebody who serves in Saul's court, stands next to him when he's in his throne room, lives among him in the palace. And even this man who should on some level want compassion and mercy to flow upon Saul, he will not do him in. Why were we told? Why was his reason for not? He was too afraid. You remember that from 31? He was too afraid. Afraid of Saul? No, Saul wants dead. That's easy. What's he afraid of? Yeah, like that thing is holy. Like he's a despicable man, but he occupies a holy office. So I don't feel like I have the authority or the right to slay the Lord's anointed. He can do that himself. Not Saul, but God. God can drop Saul to the ground in death without a heartbeat happening between when he decides to and when it happens. No time will pass. The armor bearer does not have the boldness to slay Saul. But the Amalekite, the outsider does. David's question gets to the heart of the matter. How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed? Does David wait for an answer? No. The question tells the truth, right? And David then calls one of his young warriors, and he says to him, and I love how direct this is, go execute him. No trial, no conversation needed, right? No investigation, no jury required. He testified that he killed Saul. Even though I know it's not true, I will put him to death righteously by his own testimony. Because nobody propped him up to do this. So let me answer the question that may be on your mind. Why is the Amalekite telling the story in the first place? Why is the Amalekite running 80 miles in 2.5 days to find David and give him the crown and tell him the story? Yeah, he wants a job. He wants a place of honor in David's kingdom, under David's rule and court. This Amalekite, I kid you not, is job hunting. Times are tough, man. You got to get work where you can. He conceived in his heart a great idea. There's going to be a new king in Israel. Working for the king is good. Saul was a madman. David's rep, not so much. Let me go work for David. That's the kind of king I would want to serve. Ooh, I bet if I bring him the things, he'll be so grateful to me, right? I tell him the story. I put myself in the center a little bit. I'll exaggerate a little bit because it's a good story and it spins well. David's response to that kind of ridiculousness, yeah, just go kill him. It's not that David doesn't value his life. It's that David values Yahweh's honor. And the judgment of God and the honor of God require the death of this Amalekite. By his own tongue, he condemned himself. David's happy to oblige. How many times do your deceptions backfire? I mean, this is the nature of lying, isn't it? As soon as you tell a lie, then you have to tell. Yeah. We all agree, right? As soon as you walk down the path of deception, you have to remember the deception, figure out all its implications. This guy didn't see execution as a possible outcome. Because he does not revere God. That's the only reason. Would David like me? I brought him the gifts, yes. Would David believe the tale? Well, it's grounded in a lot of true things. Did Saul ask to be murdered? Yes. Did the Amalekite do it? No. Saul did it to himself. But like, it's grounded in truth. Disney, if they were making a movie of this, would say it's based on truth, right? It's based in the story of, or it's historically or loosely, you know, depending on who makes the movie and what they really want to say. Just go execute him. So the follower agrees. Whoever David ordered, we're told, struck the Amalekite down so that he died. It's about as clear as you can get. And David said to him, I guess in the condemnation of death, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Was that his testimony? Did he say, I killed the Lord's anointed? No, David is recontextualizing the events of the Amalekite story. You think you did Saul a favor, but you drew swords against God. True or untrue, in either case, you die. David knows the inner workings of Saul's court. David knows the inner workings of Saul's personnel. He knows that the story is not true. And this is the reality for us. You want an easy application from this passage? We may be able to trick or evade or even swindle one another, but heaven's gaze sees all. Right? How many times are you like, oh, if we do it in the dark, no one will see? That's childish thinking, right? Though crime happens more at night than in the daytime. I'll let Jacob nod, yes. Totally true. He's been in the job 4 months and he can give me a full nod, no question. Deception is death. Right? My college pastor used to say to us all the time, your words are life or they are death. They are building up or they are tearing down. This is the way deception works too. Deceit in any form, in all its forms, leads you down a path of destruction that ultimately leads to death. But heaven's gaze sees all. The mind of God is not fooled. You cannot evade the eyesight of glory. So what do we do in these moments? How do we understand a moment like this? Well, I want us to wrestle with three words, and I even alliterated them for you. Fear, folly, faith. Fear, folly, faith. Because this passage is not really about Saul, and it's not about Jonathan. It's not even about David or his love for Jonathan. It's not about covenant kings. It's not about leadership. It's not even centrally about truthfulness. It's about the glory of God. So I ask you, a room full of maybe Presbyterians, what is the chief end of man? Let's do it one more time so everyone can participate. What is the chief end of man?
To glorify God
and enjoy him forever. Do you want to know why you were made? Why you were formed as a person in your mother's womb? That you would glorify God and enjoy him forever. And forever begins now. To all who believe, this is about facing our fear that would lead us to believe deception is good. At the core of our desire to deceive is a fear that the truth will not do for us what the lie will. Our fear must be of God, not consequence. Children, why did you lie to your parents? Because I know you're not still doing it. Why did you lie to your parents? Because you feared the outcome if you didn't, yes? Yes. So our fear should be of God and not consequence. But that fear of God must be grounded in the immovable love of God. Not the fear of God that terrifies us and leads us to run away from him like we would at battle. But to run to him, knowing that his love for us is a refuge that is immovable. Be afraid of God, yes. Be afraid of the judgments of God, yes. But understand that all of those judgments, all of those purposes are found in the coming and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, you are united to him in his life, his righteous, blessing, earning life. And the atoning work of his death, there's no truer reality in all the history of the world than that sin is real and that Christ died and that sin and death could not keep their grip on him. It's not a myth. It's history. And if that's a new thought to you, let's run it down. Let's investigate it. Let's see it. Because our fear must be of God, but that fear of God must be grounded in the immovable love of God. Second, our folly. Our folly before the eyes of God must be clothed in the relentless mercy of God. Do you believe that God is merciful? It's easy to believe that at times when you're thinking about others. But when you are face to face with your own sin, the situation where you've already lied, the situation where you're tempted to lie, how many times do we remember the mercy of God and use it as fuel to fight temptation rather than indulge? God sees all of our folly. There's a meme that went around a few weeks ago, and I love memes. In another life, I'd be a memeologist, and yes, that's a real career, and you can study it in college. Your tax dollars at work, you're welcome. There's a meme that was going around, and it was basically pointing out the ridiculousness of human pride given the newspaper. How are humans all powerful, all good, wonderful in all our ways, sin not real, when the news tells you that the hearts of men are corrupt, that we're fine with the bloodshed of others? We only have a problem when that bloodshed comes to our shores. Our folly before the eyes of God must be clothed in the relentless mercy of God. If he loves you, is he going to forgive you? Yes. But he also loves you so much, he enables you not to need that forgiveness at times. To tell the truth, to believe the gospel. His mercy is relentless. And his outcome's better than yours. So third, our faith in God must be sheltered in the impenetrable wisdom of God. God doesn't always tell us what he's doing. Yes? Everybody know the outcome of Ukraine yet? It's like global war happening. Everybody know how it finishes? You know how it ends? Jesus wins. That's why Christians are staying in the war zone. That's why parents are keeping their children in the war zone, that they would see the power of God at work in their midst. That's not my parenting technique, I gotta be honest. I don't even want my kids to be alone at night on the highway, right? But there's something they know that we forget, and that is that the wisdom of God is impenetrable. It's never going to let us see fully all that God sees fully. Tim Keller has said many times, and I love this, that if you knew everything God knew, you would choose your suffering. That's a sovereign God, yes? That's faith, that he knows what you don't, that he sees what you can't. We can trick each other, we can evade each other, but we cannot do that with God. So have a fear of God that's grounded in the love of God. Have a sense that our folly, our foibles, our mistakes, they are clothed in the relentless mercy and righteousness of God, and that our faith must be sheltered in the impenetrable wisdom of God. You don't have to understand it to trust him with it. And that's what's happening in this text. There's an urgency to grief. Did you know that? There's an urgency to grief. David doesn't execute the guy before he grieves, because it can wait. But the righteous grief, the holy reverence of understanding, what just happened, that's immediate. That's not delayable. So if you're a boss, give your employees days off when their loved ones die. Because they need to grieve now. That's the urgency. And all that grief and all that fear and all that folly and all that faith should lead to one inevitable outcome. Are you ready? Prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we lift up our fear of man. We lift up the ways in which we exalt ourselves and belittle you. O God of heaven, come and meet with your people. Come and stir faith. Come and move among us, that you would be great and that we would be small. That we would see your might and your mercy. That we would see your goodness and wisdom. And that would lead us to prayer and praise. We pray for our brothers and sisters as Dale led us. Let us echo. God, be in the Ukraine. God, be in Russia. Overcome the tyranny of tyrants and come and bless and be gracious to those in fear. Give gracious glory, glimpses of your gracious glory to those who do not yet believe. Come and be near your people as we know you love to do. Lord, you do not answer to us. We answer to you. Sink the goodness and terror of that truth deep in our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.